This morning is entitled, No One Righteous Before God, or None Righteous. And our passage this morning is really the climax of what Paul has been asserting in Romans chapters 1 and 2. And the picture that has developed and is now clear in this passage is one that includes both God and humanity. God is the creator. He is the lawgiver. He is the judge of the earth who is rightly worshiped and is rightly obeyed. And yet, as we have seen and as we will see in this passage, all humanity has turned away to some extent or other, neither worshiping nor obeying his law the way that they ought and the way that is required by the law. And in fact, because of our fallen condition, all are unable to do so. All people then have been charged in these opening chapters of Romans as being guilty of disobeying God's law. I have been charged. You have been charged. We all have been charged. And here in this passage, the case against us will be proved and brought to completion from the Word of God. And so in the end, we will be shown to have broken God's law, to be unrighteous by the law's standards, to be liable to punishment, and to have no defense. That is our situation under the law, by the standards of the law. And so it will be evident that there is no hope for us to secure blessing and to avoid wrath through the law, or by the standard of strict justice, for these only reveal our sin and demand that we be punished. The only hope for man is God's grace and mercy given by faith to those who put their trust in Jesus and his perfect righteousness to make them acceptable to God. Our passage is Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. And hear God's word. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless or unprofitable. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And this is the word of God, and may he bless it to us this morning. First, we want to see that our passage tells us that all people have been charged, legally charged, by God through his apostle with being under the guilt of sin. Chapter 1 of Romans, beginning in verse 18, Paul began to make clear that all the peoples of the earth were guilty of failing to worship God properly, even though they knew God, and failing to obey God's will, even though they knew that will, and that those who disobeyed it deserved death. They are all guilty. They are all without excuse. They are all justly under his wrath, right? In chapter 2, Paul focused largely on Jews who thought that because they didn't approve of ungodliness the way many Gentiles do and lawless and immoral people do, and because they didn't approve of immorality for the most part and gave a general obedience to God's moral law, that they would be counted as righteous by God and receive his blessing on the day of judgment. They thought that God would simply overlook any sin or guilt or failures that they wherever they broke the law, wherever they practiced sin, that he would just simply overlook that because they were his people. They wouldn't hold them accountable for their disobedience to his law. Now, this was especially true for the Jews because they had mistaken their outward privileges, such as the possession of the law and the various religious rites commanded in it, to mean that God would be pleased with them and bless them if they were generally faithful to perform his requirements. And so they failed to understand that they practiced sin even if they did not do it to the extent of others. And even if they generally disapproved of it. And how could they think that if they were judged by the law that God would sort of just overlook their sin while they knew that God would punish others for the very same things? And so they too were guilty, Paul made clear, by the standards of God's law. They were without excuse and they're justly under his wrath by the standards of the law. Furthermore, they failed to understand that the first function of the law and the religious rites God had given them was to point them to look to him for salvation, for the salvation and for the Savior he promised them by grace through faith. And so by approaching his covenant as if it was a way to secure God's blessings by works, they remained condemned under the law, cut off from grace, in spite of the fact that that covenant itself was gracious. And people in the church can do the very same thing. And so Paul argued that the condition of the law for those under it is perfect obedience for blessing. And those who fail to meet the condition are guilty before God. They are liable to punishment. Furthermore, he argued that the law is impartial, so that they would be judged by the same impartial standards as the Gentiles. If they chose to be judged by their works, then they had to fulfill all the works that God required. And if they failed and they broke his law, then they were just as liable as anyone else to the sanctions of that law, the punishment that law demanded they receive. And so he argued about this impartiality between all people under the law. And so in order not to be misunderstood, as Paul began chapter 3, he spent a good bit of time answering the objection that if Jews were to be impartially judged, then they had no meaningful privileges in being counted members of God's covenant people and in receiving the sign and seal of God's covenant. Paul said that they had indeed been privileged by having God's word and by having the sign and seal of the covenant, because these things called them to faith in God's promises of a Savior and salvation, even if they had refused to believe. And so that brings us up to this point. We just sort of were in this parenthesis where he wanted to make clear that they did have privileges, even though they would be judged if they remain in unbelief by the impartial standard of the law. And he says in verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? In other words, if we do have privileges, are we better off? And so Paul is bringing us back to his main argument. Having emphasized that the covenant people were privileged, he wants to guard against anyone thinking that the privileges of the covenant people benefit them while they remain in unbelief or in that works posture towards his covenant. Why? Because in such a condition, they, like others, were condemned again under the impartial conditions and judgments of the law. Are they better off than under the law, he says? No, Not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. He tells them that they are not any better off in themselves by the perfect standards of God's law. And then he reminds them that he had already charged. He reminds them of what he had been doing in chapter 2. He had already charged, that is, brought illegal charges against all men, including the Jews, asserting that they are under the guilt of sin. And so we should note here that such legal language was familiar to the Jews. The Old Testament prophets spoke as ambassadors of God and oftentimes acted as prosecutors, charging the people with sin, prosecuting the case against them on God's behalf. If you were here in our evening service through Hosea, you would have seen that again and again and again, this legal motif, and how Hosea would charge the people, then he would prove the charge from the scriptures and show that they had disobeyed and were condemned before God the judge. And so here Paul sees himself as having brought charges, legal charges, against all people on the earth, both Jew and Gentile, asserting that they had all violated the law of their Creator and judge. And therefore all people in the entire earth, no matter who they are, in the church, out of the church, in the covenant community, out of the community, living anywhere in the earth, all people, everywhere, without exception, by the standards of the law, are charged with being guilty as lawbreakers, guilty of sin. You know, it's easy to talk about the sin and guilt of those outside the church and to forget about ourselves, isn't it? But the fact is that by the perfect standards of God's law, none can stand. It's easy to slip into a deadly moralism that thinks that unlike others, we can stand before God and merit blessing because, well, we don't really approve of sin. We're good people, or we're religious people. And so we would do well to often remember the psalmist prayer found in Psalm 143:2, where he says, "Enter not into judgment with your servant." This is a member of the covenant community saying to God, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." Secondly, we see that the scriptures back the apostles' charge that in themselves all people are guilty of sin, and so he can prove his charge, the charge he is bringing on God's behalf by the scriptures. The scriptures back the apostles' charge that in themselves all people are guilty of sin, and so he can prove his charge by the scriptures. Verse 10 begins, "As it is written." And in the verses that follow, 10 through 17, Paul cites quite a number of Old Testament scriptures in order to show the Jews, and now those reading, that God's word supported his charge against Jew and Gentile, that all people, no matter who they are guilty of sin, including those within the covenant community. Both their character and their conduct reveal their sin and therefore their need of grace. Your character and your conduct reveal your sin and need of grace. My character and my conduct reveal my sin, even where the Lord has worked in my life, even where I have grown much. Our fallenness is still seen. Our sin is still seen. In the second half of verse 10, through verse 12, Paul basically paraphrases from Psalm 14, 1 through 3. He changes "none is good" in the original to "none is righteous," because again, he's wanting to emphasize a legal righteousness, a forensic righteousness. He wants to emphasize that no one has obeyed God's law the way that is required of them by the law. And he is using, so he is using legal language here. No one can stand before God as judge and have him say, "You have done my will." He then adds for emphasis, "No, not one. No one is righteous. No one is capable of standing before God as judge. No one has fulfilled the requirements of the law and can stand, can be declared by God the judge as righteous. No, not one." Now, the original context was speaking primarily of Gentiles. But Paul wants to say, by adding, "No, not one," he wants to say to Jews, this applies to you more than you think it does. It is not just the Gentiles who are not righteous and who cannot stand before God. It is also you. In the truest sense, this applies to both Gentile and Jew. This applies to those outside the church and those inside the church. None can stand by the law and have God as judge say, "You have done what I have required. You are righteous." In their fallen condition, then, no one understands the way they ought. In other words, no one has the spiritual discernment that they ought. All are guilty of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness to some extent and failing to do what they know that they ought to do. I mean, we saw that with Gentile, and we saw that in Jew in chapters 1 and 2. In their fallen condition, no one seeks for God the way they ought. Flowing out of our sinful failure to see the truth about God and his will, fallen man does not seek to honor, does not seek to worship the Lord in all things the way we ought. Nor do we seek to obey the Lord's will in all things the way we ought. Do you? In their fallen condition, all have to some degree or at some time or other turned aside from God. And no one has done the good required of them, not even one. So all have become worthless, or better translated, in ourselves, unprofitable. That means that no man, doesn't mean that we don't have value as image bearers of God or something like that. What it means is that no man in his fallen condition has fulfilled his calling as an image bearer and servant of God the way he ought. We are called to reflect God as image bearers in all of life, to glorify God and his goodness in by worshiping him in all things and by walking willingly in his will, obeying him, and none of us have fulfilled that calling. Not the way we ought. We have all, in our fallenness, become unprofitable. Think of Jesus saying, once you have done all that you might do, you are still unprofitable servants. It's hard to swallow, isn't it? Now, whereas in its original context, Psalm 14 referred to Gentiles, and so the Jews might try to say that it did not really apply to them. This really isn't speaking to me. The sins cited in the scriptures alluded to or in verses 13 to 17 were either committed by those within the covenant community or sadly characterized the covenant community as a whole, as we read from Isaiah 59. That was speaking to the covenant community as a whole. And the fact is, the sins mentioned in these verses are generally sins. Listen to this. They are generally sins that religious people are often prone to practice and excuse themselves for. They aren't the gross sins of sexual immorality or drunkenness or the like, but they are the more subtle sins, such as the verbal sins of gossip and slander and assaulting one another with words, that are practiced and excused. These are all too oftentimes, religiously tolerated sins and acceptable. They are the ways we relate to each other without sufficient regard for one another's dignity or life, unkind ways, hostile ways, in generally violent ways, rather than considerate ways, thoughtful ways, peaceful ways of dealing with each other. That are these are the things that are oftentimes, with even within the covenant community, practiced and excused, even by religious people, practiced and excused. And so from scriptural allusions, we see that the throat of fallen man from which his words proceed are all too often like an open grave. What comes forth is all too often full of stench, like an open grave, stench, disease, and an unhealthful and contaminating agents. The tongue is all too often used to deceive, whether through bold-faced lies, little white religious lies, or flattery. Hidden just behind their lips is often that which the lips of fallen men is often that which is as life-taking as the venom of the most poisonous snake. And you could think of James 2 and how he talks about the destructiveness of the tongue and how difficult it is to control the tongue and how much damage it does and how it is a problem even among believers. And in fact, that none can control their tongue perfectly, otherwise they would be a perfect man. And so all have fallen short in this way. All too often, the mouths of fallen men are full of curses and bitterness, bitter roots that defile. Then he moves on from these verbal sins, which you would think would easily condemn all of us, and he moves on to speak of the ways fallen man all too often lives and relates to each other, starting with the metaphor of our feet being more than ready to quickly do violence, to rush in to do violence. We do not have near the consideration for the dignity and life of others as we ought. And so where fallen man goes, he all too often brings ruin and misery rather than building up, rather than bringing life. And finally, quoting Isaiah 59, we read earlier in the service, we were told that the way of peace, fallen man, including that what is characterized within fallen man as he is manifest in the covenant community, the way of peace he has not known. Our native way, the way of our flesh, the way of our sin, is hostility with God, disobedience and rebellion to God, and sinful hostility with each other. And the evidence of that is seen in the world, all over the world. Turn on the news. And it is seen in the covenant community as well. It is seen everywhere. Among the Jews, it was seen, as we saw in Isaiah 59, it is seen in the church today. Even true believers who are renewed by the Spirit have these remnants of the flesh, remnants of fallen man, and find it incredibly difficult to walk in the way of peace. Paul summarizes his argument from Scripture by citing Psalm 36:1. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No fallen man fears God as they ought. We do not keep the reality, in other words, of God as our creator, as our lawgiver, as our judge in our mind's eye. You remember that the Gentiles knew that there was a God. They knew that the things that they were doing deserved death, and yet they pushed that reality of who God was and his judgment upon their sin out of their minds, and they continued to practice those things and approve of those who did the same. You remember that? And then the Jews, they condemned others for doing those things. They knew those things were worthy of death. They knew those things were worthy of punishment, and yet they still practiced many of the very same things. And so none properly fear God. None keep the reality of who God is, the reality of his moral will, the reality of his judgment upon sin properly in our hearts and minds, and live consistently out of that. You might even think of Moses, the great prophet, who failed to honor and fear God in Exodus, but as he led the people out of Israel or out of Egypt to the promised land, and he got frustrated with with their stubbornness, and God had told them to command or speak to a rock to produce water and to be a blessing, but in his anger against the people, what did he do? He struck it. And God said, you dishonored me before the people. Even Moses did not properly fear God. He did not properly honor God. And he said, you dishonor me before the people, and you will not enter the promised land. None have feared God and kept him before their eyes the way they ought. And every time you sin, every time you do that, you are failing to fear God and keep the reality of God before your eyes. So, the Jews needed to listen to scriptures. The scriptures, their own scriptures. They needed to hear how the scriptures spoke to them. And those in the church today who would trust their own moral or religious deeds or think that they can sort of just that Christianity is about sort of just doing right, giving a general obedience to God's moral law and practicing certain religious ordinances, need to listen to the scriptures. Paul says at the beginning of verse 19 that the law, referring to the whole of the Old Testament, speaks to those who are under or in the law. The implication is that Jews or covenant members, just like others, in fact, more than others, because they had this special revelation that spoke of the law, that spoke clearly to them, should understand their sin. They should have heard. They should understand. The scripture is speaking about them. Me. Us. The scripture charges me with sin. The scripture charges us with sin. He's already said that the Gentiles are condemned by the law being written on their heart, that they know the law, that the law speaks to them that way. All people, no one has not heard from God's law. But those with the special revelation of God should understand that the law condemns them of sin, that they are condemned by the perfect standard of the law that much more. Read James and read about the sins of the tongue. We shouldn't say, oh, I know lots of people who have that problem. Right? We should understand that the scriptures, first of all, speak to us and show us that we have not obeyed God's law the way that we are required to, and that if we were to stand under that law, we would be condemned. In fact, Paul goes on in verse 19 and at the end of 20, and we see that one of the primary functions of the law, after given by God to man after the fall, in whatever form, whether it's his grace in continuing to allow, or his mercy in continuing to allow Gentiles to have to hear from the law written on their hearts and conscience, or whether that's the mercy of giving the Jews the privilege, I should say, of giving the Jews the special revelation of God, the law in written form. One of the primary functions of the law and God's giving of the law is that it might charge us with sin. That it might make clear to us our sin. That it might reveal to us our sin. That it might give us a knowledge of our sin. That we have broken God's law. For what purpose? Certainly not for some kind of good pleasure, right? Not just meant to be enjoyment. I mean, that sounds rough to say that. But it's the case. It says it right here in verse 19 and 20. So it's given to charge us with sin, to make clear our sin, to reveal our sin, to give us knowledge of our sin. For what purpose? That our mouths, that the mouths of all people might be stopped. In other words, before their creator, every person in the whole world might know themselves to be a sinner who can make no excuses or defense for their sin. That I have nothing to say in response except guilty as charged. Have mercy on me. No self-justification, no rationalization. Guilty as charged, that my mouth might be stopped, that I might have nothing to say in response, that all I might say is, you have proved that I am guilty of sin, that I am guilty before you, that I am deserving of punishment, justly under your wrath. And that they might understand, that all might understand then, not only that they are guilty, but that they are accountable to God, that they are liable to God for what they are responsible to God for what they have done, that they are answerable to God for what they have done. He is the judge on the throne. He is the one who declares righteous or guilty, and he is the one who sentences to an appropriate punishment. In other words, that they might know themselves deserving of punishment before a just judge, a just judge who, like all just judges, does what? Condemns and punishes the guilty and never, ever declares them righteous and rewards them. What would you think of a judge that you elected who was declaring the guilty righteous and rewarding them and declaring the unrighteous or the righteous guilty and punishing them? What would you think about that kind of judge? So we are accountable to God, the judge of all the earth, who will do right, who will judge right, who is just, who condemns sin, who condemns sinners, who punishes sinners according to his nature. We have broken his law. We are liable to his punishment. We will not receive a reward of or a declaration of righteous in ourselves by the standards of his law. And we will see that in the last verse. You know, we are often ready to read the scriptures, as we have said, as though they only charge others with sin while speaking very little to our sin. You know, or if we don't quite go to that extent, we often will admit that the scriptures charge us with sin, but then sort of try to think of our sins as being excusable sins. Well, the fact is that the scriptures charge all men many times over with failing to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and might, with failing to worship and obey him the way his law requires. The scripture shows us many times over that none of us have a righteousness in ourselves by our moral or religious works that can stand up under the scrutiny of God's judgment. And so, do not read the scriptures as though they only condemn the sin of others. Let the scriptures fulfill their primary and first purpose in your life. Let them condemn your sin. Again and again. Not only that you might sort of say, okay, well, I need to get better. That comes later. But first of all, let the scriptures condemn your sin again and again, that you might see your desperate need of a Savior, that you might be deeply humbled before God and others, and that you might never, ever fall into the trap of relying on your works before God. Finally, Paul concludes that no one will be declared righteous before God by moral or religious works of the law. Verse 20 may well be one of the most important verses in the New Testament. I certainly encourage you to have this one committed to memory. It tells us that by works of the law, no person will be justified. By works of the law, no person will be justified. By works of the law, Paul means obedience to any command given by God, whether a moral command or a religious right that is commanded. By works commanded by God in his law, no man, no person will be justified. By justified, Paul means declared legally righteous. Again, the context is a legal context before a judge, examining us by the law, seeing if we have obeyed and fulfilled its commands and so are declared right under the law and before the judge, right, righteous, justified, or if under the law we have failed, are shown to be lawbreakers, we are shown to be guilty, and by the judge we are condemned and sentenced. And so by justified, Paul means declared legally righteous. The word just is related to the word right or righteous. Just before the law. Negatively, it means to stand before God as judge and have him declare that there is no violation of his law committed that renders you guilty and liable to punishment. I find no fault in him that renders him guilty, that renders him liable to punishment. That is sort of from a negative perspective that God would declare that. Positively, it means to stand before God and have him declare that you have fulfilled the requirements of his law, that you are right before the law and before him, and therefore are worthy or meritorious of blessing. So putting it together, Paul is saying that no human being is able to attain this righteous verdict or judgment from God by their own moral or religious works done in obedience to his law. All people will fall short of attaining that verdict of justification, that verdict of righteousness leading to eternal life. All will instead find that they have attained only a verdict of guilty, leading to eternal condemnation. That is what Paul is saying. And so don't fool yourselves by trusting in what you do. It's not good enough. It's not good enough. You might think you are good enough because you're good by the standards of the world, you're a decent person. Or you might think you're good enough because you are a religious person or a spiritual person. God says in his word that you are wrong, that all who think that way are wrong, and that you must turn from trusting in your own moral or religious works to make you acceptable to God and to secure blessing from him in this life and even more in the life to come. And trust or come to God through faith in Christ alone if you are to be saved. And don't let the world fool you into staying silent about the gospel. So apply this first of all to who? Those out there? No, to yourself. But then, don't let the world fool you into staying silent about the gospel, as if people don't need to hear the gospel. They want you to say, leave those people alone. Let them practice their religion. They're decent people. Leave them alone. Stop bothering them about Jesus. Stop trying to talk to them about Jesus. Let them practice the religion of their heritage, of their culture, of their people. Let them just be good people. Isn't that all that matters? Let them just try to do good. Stop bothering them. That's what the world tells us. And if you are not firmly convinced that all are charged, God has charged all with sin, that all will be proven guilty of sin, that none will attain a verdict of righteousness before his judgment seat, leading to blessing, but all will attain if they trust in their own works, if they trust in religious works or moral works, all will attain a verdict of guilty and be condemned and sentenced to punishment, eternal punishment in hell. If you are not convinced of that, if you do not have Romans 3:20 written on your mind and written on your heart, by works of the law, no man will be justified. You will not understand the urgency of declaring Christ and grace and his righteousness to all people. You will not understand the preciousness of the gospel. You will not, and you will listen to those voices of the world. You will keep to yourself. You will not venture out to share Christ because you know that your neighbor, your friend, your brother, your sister need Christ, or they will perish and they will be condemned. And so this is why Paul has spent 3 chapters trying to convince us that we are sinners. It's because only as we understand these things can we understand the need for Christ. Only as we understand these things can we understand the beauty of Christ and the wonder of the gift of salvation. Only as we understand these things can we understand the urgency of proclaiming Christ to all our friends and neighbors. Let us pray.